As we think this morning about our world and God's provision for it and for us and its needs and in many ways its sadness, we're going to remember the big picture. Who made the world? How he made it and why? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the most significant verse in the Bible, because if that didn't happen, then nothing else could. In news websites recently, there has been excitement about the possibility of life in other parts of the universe. It's only a matter of time before it's found, some scientists say. Some are optimistic, says one writer, about finding a faraway world within our lifetimes. And the immediate reason for the current excitement is that the NASA Space Telescope has recently detected tantalizing hints at life on a planet outside our solar system. They found possible evidence of a gas that on Earth is produced by simple marine organisms. And that's been detected in the atmosphere of a planet with the exciting name K2-18b, which is 120 light years away. So it's even further than Aberystwyth. It's miles away. So the team of scientists involved expects to know in a year whether the tantalizing hints are confirmed. So even the tantalizing hints haven't been confirmed yet, or whether they've gone away. But one scientist says that if the hints are confirmed, it would radically change the way we think about the search for life. So there's quite a long way to go. Because after all, what might have been detected is not even life, but a chemical that on Earth is the product of simple forms of life, that is, marine organisms. Well, scientists, of course, must pursue knowledge. But one question arises in my mind, anyway, where did the life of whatever is creating that chemical that might be there come from? Because there seems to be an assumption here in all of this that life spontaneously arises and may do so anywhere at any time, theoretically. But that has never been proven. Indeed, the opposite. Life comes from something. It doesn't arise from nothing. You don't get something from nothing. It just doesn't happen. Our text says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the source of life. So I want to look at God, I want to look at the fact God created, and I want to look at the fact that God rests. God. 35 times the word God in Hebrew Elohim appears in the verses I read, chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2 of Genesis. He is the central character. It's easy sometimes to get so carried away with what he does that you actually forget that he is just about doing everything. The great doer. And who is he? Well, just a few things. He is eternal. He is there. In the beginning, before anything else existed, he was there, and only he, and he is there. He's eternal. Secondly, he reveals himself. The Bible never sets out to prove his existence. It never tries to argue the case for God. The Bible simply declares God. And indeed, the Bible tells us that all things around us declare it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 19, verse 1. The universe declares that he exists. And not only that, it declares his glory, his splendor. It's interesting that the word Elohim is a plural word, and it's something to do with majesty. It expresses the majesty and splendor of God. The New Testament tells us in Paul's letter to the Romans, what can be known about God is plain to them, men and women, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. It's an astonishing statement that Paul says it. That's what, in other words, there is deep-rooted in every human being a knowledge of God. Not a saving knowledge, and it's a knowledge that creates fear and a guilty conscience and an awareness that we're not doing what we should do. But it's there. There is something. We know God exists. So he is eternally there. He's eternal, and we know it. He's revealed himself. But thirdly, he is more than one person. This is in chapter 1. There are hints in Genesis 1 of what becomes clear as daylight in the New Testament, that whilst God is one, there is more than one person, as we call them, in God. Okay. For example, in verse 2, we read of the Spirit of God. Well, God is specified in a particular way there. But in verse 26, in the creation of mankind, we read this: then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Who is our? Well, God is more than one person. We see this developed through the Old Testament, but of course it becomes clear in the New. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. The way God creates is through speech, as I'll be looking at in a moment. And God said. Then you come to the New Testament, and we are very clearly introduced to the person who is the Word of God. John, echoing the beginning of Genesis, begins his gospel: in the beginning was, not in the beginning God created, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh in Jesus Christ. Other, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. So that, in Genesis 1, then, this is very, very brief. Obviously, one isn't saying everything that could be said about God in this. But he's eternal, he reveals himself, and he is more than one person. He is also a God of infinite power and wisdom and goodness. That comes across in the creation account. He is God who always was and always will be. He is a God who is known by every human being ever born. Not in love, as we talk about knowing God as in the Christian gospel. Not in terms of close fellowship, but his existence is known. People will be without excuse, says the Apostle Paul. They won't be able to say on the day of judgment, I didn't know you existed. But the trouble is, in wickedness also, we suppress that truth, Paul says. We are in denial about God's existence. He who made us to reflect him and resemble him and represent him in his creation, we deny that he exists, or even if we allow that, oh, God exists, we don't want him to have anything to do with us. We will not have this man to rule over us. We want to be autonomous. We want to be our own bosses. So this is God, then, beginnings of our understanding of God from Genesis chapter 1. But Bob, I'd ask you this, if you don't want God to rule over you, who would you say is better qualified to direct your life than your Maker and the commandments and the instructions he has given us for life? So, God. The second major point is God created. God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth really means everything, all things. And then we come to the earth, and the focus of the rest of the chapter is on the earth. And we read that it was without form and void. It had initially created, it had no life or order. Some people use the word chaos for this description, for this state. I think one has to be careful with that, because chaos makes it sound as if it was confused and out of control. We use the word chaos when you go into a room where children have been playing for half an hour, and you say it was chaos. Well, that isn't what we mean when we talk about chaos here with God. We're talking here about something which is unstructured as yet, something that hasn't yet been put formed and shaped in the way that we will see in the rest of the chapter. It's not that saying God created something that is out of control. And we read that darkness was over the face of the deep, the oceans. But we also read the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So there's a kind of double hovering there. The darkness is over the face of the deep, but the Spirit of God is hovering like a mother bird over the face of the waters. So where there is darkness, the Spirit of God is. And that's encouraging, isn't it? There's darkness there. That doesn't mean evil yet, because there wasn't evil yet in the world. Darkness there simply means absence of light. But here, the Spirit of God is hovering, ready to create. And darkness will not have the upper hand. We read of Jesus coming into the world, that darkness has not comprehended him. Darkness has not either understood him or defeated him. But how did God create then? How did God create? And here we're looking specifically at verses 3 to the end of chapter 1. Well, we can say a number of things about how God created. Firstly, from nothing. Okay? You and I create because we are made in God's image. Creativity is a wonderful part of being human. You create a meal. Wonderful food was created last night. Desserts, all kinds of things. You create a flower display. You create a sentence when you're speaking or when you're thinking. Some people create paintings. Clever people create websites. You can create some people can even use them. But you can create a piece of furniture. So whatever, you can think of myriads of examples. We are creators. It's astonishing what people can create. You watch these television programs about the repair shop and that kind of thing. It's wonderful, people's ingenuity, what they can do. We are like that. But we are only creating from things that already exist. Okay? You can bring something new, but really the newness is only putting lots of other things together. You can't bring something into existence that never existed before, but God did. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And indeed, the word that is used 6 times in chapter 1, specifically to create, is a Hebrew word, bara. And it's a word that's only used when God himself creates. And it's a word that's only used when there's nothing pre-existing. It's never from something else. It's something God creates, and that's it. It's never that God made something from something, as we do. So God created from nothing. You know, life, where did that come from? God. He made it. Secondly, he created by his words. Looking at how God creates, he creates by his words. There's repetition in this chapter, as you will have noticed, of "and God said" 10 times, a picture of completion. 10 times that phrase, God spoke and it was. Psalm 33 verse 6 repeats this. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And notice the second half of that verse. And by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. So it's as if that verse is bringing the word and the spirit together in creation. Breath and spirit, the word. Verse 9 of Psalm 33 says, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. So here is God creating by his word. He speaks and it is. No, we have power with our words, don't we? We have enormous power with our words. We can bless, we can curse, we can help, we can hurt with our words. But you can't bring something into being in that sense by speaking. You can't. Not simply material and spiritual reality. But the interesting thing is that when we come to the New Testament, we see that the new creation is also due to the word. James 1:18, of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Right? Saying there, that God brought us forth by the word of truth. Peter speaks about being Christians being born again by the word of God. And that new word, that new creation comes about through Jesus Christ, who is the word through whom all things were made. And he is the word through whom the new creation, the church, Christian believers, come. So the word is God's creative instrument. How did God create? Well, thirdly, by separation and naming. Read the passage again. Separation. He separates light and darkness, or day and night. He separates the waters above from the waters beneath the expanse. And the expanse is really the space or the atmosphere in which we live. So God separated the waters to produce this living space for creation. He called the atmosphere heaven. And he separates then in verse 9 the ocean and the dry land, and then the different kinds of vegetation are separated, and lights to separate the day and the night. So there is this constant process of separation. And when you look through the rest of the Bible, separation is a pattern that will preserve holiness. God values separation. God values the distinction between things that he has distinguished. In particular, that between what's clean and unclean, what's holy and unholy. Okay. God expects us to recognize the boundaries that he gives us. Male and female. Boundaries, not to be confused and merged. Distinguished, joined in marriage, but not merged. Chosen, what you want to be. We're named as well. Day and night, God names the day and the night, and he names heaven and he names earth. So God exercises authority by naming things. So he gave Adam authority to name the animals. And Adam named Eve, used the authority God had delegated to him. So naming is a kind of exercise of authority. So God separates and God names. How does God create? Well, fourthly, in stages. Most people say, the development of the world we see, it took millions and millions of years. How can you possibly say it was done in 6 days? Well, then the question the other Christian has is, why did God take that long? He could have done it like that. Okay. There are 6 days over which God created the heavens and the earth and all the host of them. He could have done it all at once. The Bible says, well, he took 6 days. God did things gradually. Why? Well, we haven't got a precise reason as to why God did it. I wonder about this, though, so that we could actually see, wonder, appreciate, love, and praise God for the multifaceted nature of our world and universe, to see how he does things. And we learn lessons, as I hope we're learning a few things this morning, about the how of what God made. And he takes 6 days to do that. Of course, it's the pattern for our week. The whole of our life is modeled around how God created things. Well, imagine if he created it all in an instant, we'd be living in a constant whirl. I don't know about that, but you think of the pattern that we have from the 6 days and the seventh day, of course, as well. What does God do? Well, I'm not going to go in detail, obviously, through these, but the first day is light, day and night. The second, the heavens, the expanse, separating the waters above and below. The third day is the seas and the dry land are separated, and then vegetation is given. And notice that in vegetation also you have trees bearing fruit in which is their seed. Trees bearing fruit in which is their seed. So within the vegetation, there is the possibility of what we call self-propagation. In other words, trees can propagate themselves, as we do. That's why we have harvest every year, right? Seeds do it themselves. Trees do it themselves. Plants do it themselves. The fertility is built into creation. It's part of God's plan in vegetables, animals, and human life. It's what we call secondary causes of created life. It doesn't mean God has just let the whole thing go and has nothing to do with it, but he operates his power through these secondary causes that he has put in creation. Then the fourth day is the sun and the moon and the stars as well. He throws those in for good measure. And then you have sea creatures and birds on the fifth day. And notice the sea creatures are living creatures. And that phrase, living creatures, in verse 20, is exactly the same as God speaks about man as a living creature in chapter 2, verse 7. There's nothing unique about being a living creature. The birds and the fish are living creatures, so are the land creatures that God made on the sixth day. They're blessed as well as man. And these sea creatures and birds are commanded to be fruitful and multiply in verse 22, as well as man. So we're living creatures, they're blessed, and we have a lot in common with the sea creatures and birds, right? Commanded to be fruitful and multiply. On day six, he makes the land creatures and man. So this is the stages in which God makes things. And the fifth point about how God makes is there's a special creation for mankind. Verses 26 to 31. Firstly, more place is given to this. But more significantly, do you notice in verse 26 how God begins this? It's not simply, and God said, let there be man. What does he say? Then God said, let us make man in our image. It's a conference. There's something special here. That word for create, bara, which I mentioned, it occurs six times in the whole of chapter 1. It occurs three of those six times in verse 27. Right? Three times the special word for God creating something new is here in this one verse about mankind. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So here is a special, special creation. Something really different. God pauses and stops and waits, and he has a conference. And he says, let's make man. And in the kind of barrage we're getting from the world and science and, nature programs about how terrible man is and on the earth, all the damage he caused on the earth, and a lot of that is sadly true. But you also get this subtext, well, man is actually probably just the worst of the animals, and really we've got to respect animals so much that we've got to put man down, and we've got to value animals, and these kind of things. And, well, yes, we do want to treat animals well. Nobody wants to mistreat animals and nor creation. But really, Christians must not yield on this point that man is unique. Humanity is unique. And we do have an authority to govern the world. We have a duty to govern the world. And if we do it badly, well, we've got to repent and do it better. But we still have to govern it. You can't just give it up and say, well, let nature take its course. To be in his image is to reflect God, to resemble God, to represent God, and to rule for God. We are to have dominion. Notice that all the creatures are told to be fruitful and multiply, both the sea creatures and the land creatures, but only man is to have dominion and subdue the earth. And that's in verse 28. That is not a command that is not given to any other creature. Although they are told to multiply and be fruitful. So mankind is distinct from and with authority over creation. And if you think I'm being sexist and chauvinistic and talking about mankind, I don't mind talking about humankind, but Adam actually does mean man. Adam is due to man in general, mankind. And then man, and then it became the personal name of a man himself, Adam. But we are to have this authority over the world. It's to be a caring dominion, not exploitative, greedy, or destructive, but dominion nonetheless. And we're still in God's image after the fall. It was not lost in the fall. After the flood, Genesis 9:6 still speaks about the sacredness of human life because man is in God's image. James 3:9 speaks about not cursing man who is in the likeness of God. We're still in God's image, though it's a flawed and corrupt image now. The other thing about human beings is this, that we're distinctly said to be male and female. Verse 27, male and female, he created them. Now, obviously, all the creatures are male and female. There are some that are, one or two that are hermaphrodite, I believe, but basically the division is male and female. But it's silently assumed in their case. It's specifically stated in terms of human beings. It's part of our identity as God's image, male and female. He created them, male and female, both equally in God's image. And the final thing I'd say about man is this, or the fifth thing rather, that it prepares for the revelation of the true and original image of God, who is Jesus Christ. Because in 2 Corinthians 4:4 and other passages, we read verses like this. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Christ is the original image of God. We are created images. Christ is uncreated. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 speaks of it beautifully. It says this, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. What is happening to you if you're a Christian? If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, what is happening to you is this, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8 at verse 29. Paul writes that those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So what's happening to you as a Christian? You are being trained and changed, and you are being built up into look like Christ again. You are, that image of God is being renewed through your relationship with Jesus Christ. You should be becoming more holy. You should be becoming more loving. You should be becoming somebody who, in some little way, and we're all very far from perfect, but in some little way, people can see something of God in you, because you're getting more like Christ. Because the image of God is being renewed in you. And the sixth thing, and this is the last thing about how God created the world, is He made it good. He made it good. Because you read, not only, and God said isn't the only thing that God does, but He saw. Right? He saw what? That it was good. You'll see that six or seven times. Six times good. Verse 31, at the very end, it was very good. It was very good. That's a wonderful affirmation of the goodness of creation. That the Lord is good, all He does is good, creation is good. So when the Apostle Paul is arguing against false teachers who are trying to make rules about what people should and shouldn't eat, that rules that God hadn't given, Paul says this, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Okay, so Christians are not into making rules about foodstuffs that you should and shouldn't eat. There may be things that it's wiser not to eat, or drink that it's not wise not to drink, but you can't make rules of a general nature about those things. God doesn't do it. God gave distinctions in the Old Testament period, in the laws of Leviticus, as to what they should and shouldn't eat, but that they were temporary rules, and really the ultimate purpose of those was to teach spiritual lessons, to teach ultimately in types and symbols about the nature of sin and how God's people should be different and distinguish themselves from the world, as well as wise provision for not eating things that were dangerous for you while they travel through the desert. But those things don't apply to Christians. So it's creation is good, my friend. It's sin that's the problem, and that's the great enemy. You don't fight the battle against sin by hiding yourself away from the world, or by hiding yourself in a monastery or a convent, because you just find that sin actually probably concentrates and coalesces in such places. You fight sin by being united to Jesus Christ, living in the power of the Spirit, living according to His word, living in the world, but not of it. By which means you take your responsibility as a person, a husband or wife, a father or mother, a child, a pupil, a student, a worker, man, a work woman, a boss, an employee, whatever status in life God has given you, and you live in that position in the power of God, with God. That's the difference. It's with God. That's the difference of being a Christian. Not where you are, but who you are in Christ. There are no doubt certain vocations and tasks which are inherently immoral. There are some which are very difficult for Christians to be in, no doubt. But by and large, Christians are to take their part in every aspect of life. And to be found there, and we're thankful that so many Christians are, and we're thankful that Christians are living also in very difficult areas as well, in thinking politics, for example, the media, perhaps the arts. We would find it, or I'd find it almost impossible to exist in some of those areas, but there are some people whom God has graced to be able to do that. But the world is good, and we must remember, it is not evil. There were heresies that grew up in the early centuries which tried to teach that the world itself was evil, matter was evil, and Christianity would have nothing to do with it. Okay, God created from nothing. He created by his word. He created by separation and naming. God created in stages. God created a special creation for mankind. God created all things good. My third and final major point is this: God rested. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. On the seventh day, God rested. God rested. He ceased and abstained from labor. He still upheld creation because in John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father is still working to this day." How do we reconcile that with Genesis 2? Well, God ceased creating. He didn't cease altogether holding up creation, sustaining creation, and providing for creation, and governing creation. So we mustn't think that he just did a kind of hands-off and said, "Well, there you go, off," you know. But he abstained from labor. He rested on the seventh day. And the fourth commandment in Exodus refers to that. In Deuteronomy, it refers to God's redeeming his people from Israel, but certainly, from Egypt rather, but from Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God." And then in verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So the seventh day, the Sabbath day, rested on creation. It's not just something that relates to the law of Moses, which gives it a permanence. It's a day of rest. Jesus observed it. He affirmed his lordship over it. He said, "The Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath." He said it was made for man. It was made for us. Man wasn't made to fit the rules of the Sabbath, but it was made for man, for us. And then in the New Testament, it was transferred to the first day of the week. Because, you see, it was appropriate, and the early church realized this very quickly. It was appropriate to move from the last day of the old creation, for the day after the first creation finished, as a kind of day of rest, and it becomes the first day of the new creation. Do you see the distinction? The day of resurrection. Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Right? He was crucified on the Friday. He rose from the dead on the Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week. Right? So here then is a distinction that we now celebrate the Lord's Day on the first day of a new creation. We look forward. The seventh day, look backward. The first day looks forward. Jesus appeared to his disciples twice on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. In Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians, you have Christians meeting on the first day of the week. Revelation 1:10, John speaks of the Lord's Day, which pretty clearly is the first day of the week. And throughout history, Christians have gathered to worship on the Lord's Day. And Christianity is weaker when people do not honor the Lord's Day. We need to remember the Lord's Day. But there's something else, too, about the seventh day of creation in Genesis chapter 2. It's blessed. We see this, that God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So it's a day of God's special favor. And it's made holy, it's sanctified, it's set apart to God. That's what those words mean. It's a day of God's special favor, and it's set apart to God. And the interesting thing about the seventh day is that it never ends. There's no morning and evening. The seventh day, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. There is a hint at some kind of permanence there of the seventh day. Now, clearly, yeah, we have a seventh day that is 24 hours. We have a first day of the week that's 24 hours. There is this 24-hour nature about the seventh day, most certainly, as with all the days of the week. But this rest is pointing to something else. There is something here that points to a blessed state of eternal peace with God and the enjoyment of God. The seventh day tells us that there is something more to life than 6 days. I'm not just talking about the Lord's Day now. I'm talking about the fact of rest. There is something beyond this earth. There is something beyond the created order which fills the 6 days. There's something beyond day six. A state to look forward to, a state of perfection that is called rest, and which the Bible tells us is found in Jesus Christ. Because we read in Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says to his listeners, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The passage I read from Hebrews chapter 4 is part of a passage about heavenly rest. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, he's not talking about the Sabbath day there, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And he concludes in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So you see, the rest day is in a sense a climax of the whole creation order. It's telling us that however wonderful this created order is, there's something beyond it. And you need to ask yourself, are you a 6 day person or a 7 day person? Is your life bound up with material things? Because a lot of people are. A lot of people are still bound up with days 1 to 6. Terribly busy about this life and their life. The sad thing is you see some Christians who get terribly tied up with that, and spiritual things, eternal things, are forgotten. They're not as important to them as they should be. So too many people really as live as if there were just 6 days to creation. That everything around us is all there is. And it's good, yes. But there's something beyond. And something that means that this created world is not an end in itself. This world is not an end in itself. There is God who is the creator to be worshipped and obeyed. There is God to be known. Not just fearfully and instinctively, as every human being knows him and wants to reject him and doesn't want to have him govern their lives. In other words, more than just as the creator, but to know this God as Savior, the God in whom you too will be blessed and holy. And Jesus Christ invites us and says to know him is rest indeed. Rest from sin, rest from guilt, yet rest from materialism, rest from absorption in this world to realizing that although we live in this world, there is more beyond, which is ultimately more important because that never ends. This world ends. That world never ends. You need to know Christ in a new creation, with his word having given a new life to your soul, a new life to your heart, to be born again. And it ends with a renewed heavens and earth, freed from sin, in which God's people live and dwell in Christ, in perfect rest. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Are you living just for this creation? It's very sad if you are. We need to live in this creation, but live for that which is to come. To live for Jesus Christ, God's image, God's word, the light of the world, and in him to live for eternity. Perhaps harvest is a time when you think about that and to remember God's promises to us.